You know, let me make one comment. Just not all of you have been at some of the other occasions, so sorry for the repetition, but for some of you, just to explain, I'm used as an old dog, doesn't want to learn new tricks. I'm used when we have a text in Old Testament that uses the covenant name of God, and often in your English Bibles that's printed the Lord, and Lord is printed in all capital letters. That means it's, of course, the covenant name of God, sometimes called Jehovah, probably more accurately, certainly more accurately, written Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. And I'm accustomed to using that. So if you don't mind, let me go ahead and use that so I don't have to catch myself always. And we tried to deal with that at Hebron Chapel the second evening, I believe it was, from Exodus chapter 3. The name Yahweh indicates the God who is present with his people to be what he needs to be. So let us use that if you'll give me that freedom. And if you would, we're looking now at the last segment of the God of all hope. Now, the God of all hope, who is the God then who holds the future and who holds the church in the future. And we want to look at that future tonight. Now, it was in about September 1861, during the American Civil War, as the Northerners call it, in which there was a bombardment down in Pensacola, Florida, between the two combating sides, the Confederates and the Union. There was Fort Pickens, there was Fort McRee, and there was a two-day bombardment in which there were something like 5,000 cannonballs and explosive shells that were fired. Not much damage was done at all, either to human life, or maybe to property, but not so much to human life. But there was a strange development. You see, the concussion from all the cannonballs and explosions stunned fish in Pensacola Bay. And because of that, thousands of them floated to the surface. And the combatants on both sides and civilians on both sides scarcely waited till the shelling was over, till they all ran down to the bay and gathered in this abundant harvest. Now, that's a strange conundrum, isn't it? That war should produce food. That's not the way it usually happens. And we have a conundrum in Zephaniah chapter 3 and what the prophet is telling us. Zephaniah prophesied during Josiah's reign, let's say roughly 630 BC in Judah. But Zephaniah comes up to chapter 3, verse 8. And in that verse, he said, the Lord is speaking, he says, "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed." That's worldwide judgment. Well, we don't necessarily think, well, that sounds pretty total. That sounds pretty all-encompassing. But strangely enough, the prophets, besides worldwide judgment, also put final hope beside it. And that's where you have Zephaniah 3, 9 through 20. "Though all the nations are going to be judged, there is also salvation for the nations and for the believing ones in Judah." That's what you have in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. You'll notice that in our text, in verse 11, it refers to "in that day." The same thing in verse 16, "in that day." What day is that? Well, it's the same time as is mentioned in verses 19 and 20 with the phrase "at that time," "at that time." What is that day? It's the day that Zephaniah has been talking of all through his prophecy. It's the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, as it's called. It's not that every day is not Yahweh's day, or that every day doesn't belong to God, but there will come that time, so the prophets say, and Zephaniah says particularly, when there will be the day of Yahweh, the day when it will be visibly and clearly and unmistakably clear that he is in control and rules. And that's the theme, you might say, of Zephaniah's whole prophecy. You can divide it up. You notice here in our section, the day of Yahweh is a positive thing because it means salvation for some of the nations and for part of Judah. But you can divide Zephaniah's prophecy up in two major chunks of material. The first is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, and that's the day of Yahweh's wrath. And then the second section is chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, our section for tonight, which is the day of Yahweh's deliverance. So there are these two major segments, the day of God's wrath through chapter 3, verse 8, and the day of God's deliverance, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And it's in this second section, in this section of hope, that Zephaniah depicts the church of the future. The church, a people of God, with Gentiles and Israelites in it. And much of this is yet future, and yet in principle, we already enjoy so much of it. I want us to think about the God of all hope and the future hope he gives us that we even now begin to enjoy. So what will the church of the future be like? Well, first of all, notice that the church of the future will be a changed people. Verses 9 through 13. A changed people. Notice the source of this change. Now, in verses 9 and 10, where he talks about the source of this change, he's speaking about the Gentile peoples, pagan folks, people outside the official covenant people. Notice he talks about the peoples in verse 9. He's talking about peoples outside of Israel. And it's very hard to translate the first line of verse 9, but your versions will read something like, I will turn or grant to the peoples a pure speech to call all of them on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord. Or with one desire. Yeah, you notice that he speaks of these people in verse 10 coming from beyond the rivers of Cush, that is Ethiopia or Japan, or Sudan. These are worshipers coming from a long way off, from among the nations, far beyond Israel. They are his scattered ones, and they will bring an offering to him. So the picture in verses 9 and 10 is of Gentiles or pagans outside the covenant people of God, the official covenant people of God, who are going to come and are going to be a part of that people. And the reason they are is because they are a changed people who are changed by God's mighty work. I will turn or grant to the peoples a pure speech to call all of them on the name of Yahweh. This gift indicates the priority of God's work. It indicates God's initiative. The reason they can call on Yahweh's name is because God gives them pure speech. He changes them, and therefore they can call upon him and come to him and worship him. It's a change that he enacts. God gives them what they need in order to approach him as they ought. You know, if we don't have this divine priority, this initiative of God that works this change, then all is powerless and all is fruitless. Clayton Bell was a pastor in Dallas, Texas some years ago, and he recounted a time when his wife and children got into the car one Sunday morning to go to Sunday school and church, and nothing. Wouldn't turn over, wouldn't make a buzz. The battery was dead as a doornail. And so sometime later, Clayton Bell went into the local service station and he asked the attendant there, told him his problem and so on, and the attendant excused himself and went back to the manager who was on the grease rack under another vehicle. And after a little bit, the attendant came back out and said, sure, bring it on in. We can take care of it. That's just a slight problem with that. If it's dead, in the South we would say two syllables, it's dead. That means it's really dead. If it's dead and there's no power, how can you get it in? And that's the problem with so much religion. There's no power in it because God hasn't changed people. Here you see that God's change and transformation precedes their calling on Yahweh. He gives them the ability to come to Him. They don't come, these people in verse 9, these who will become believing Gentiles, they don't come because of increasing religious insight. They don't come, you see, because they've always had an avid interest in human spirituality. But they're given pure speech by Yahweh, and therefore they can come and call upon Him. It's the same truth that our Savior has told us in John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one is able to come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Amen. It's always God's work that brings us. It's God's change and transformation that makes us able to call upon Him. He is the source of the change. Now, there's another element about this changed people, and that's the sign of their change in verses 11 to 13. Now, in these verses, you'll notice that he's talking about a different segment of this transformed people. He's talking about the remnant of Israel, uses that term in verse 13. These would be the believing minority, you might say, the faithful ones within Israel. And he says that a transformation is going to come among some of the people of Judah. And you'll not be ashamed of your deeds by which you rebelled against Me. For then I will take away from your midst your proud, arrogant ones, verse 11, and you will no longer be haughty in My holy mountain. And I shall leave in your midst a people afflicted and weak, and they shall take refuge in the name of Yahweh. Now here he indicates a certain sign, evidence that they have been a changed people. And what kind of evidence is there? Well, you notice in verses 11 and 12, humility. He says he's going to take away out of Judah the arrogant ones, the unbelieving arrogant ones, and I'm going to leave in your midst a people afflicted, literally afflicted and weak. And when he uses that word weak, he doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that you're emaciated, or that you're running a fever, that you feel like you have the flu, or that you've come off steroids or something like that. He means rather a conscious weakness. It's the way you look at your state before God. A people afflicted and weak. What characterizes them? Next clause. And they shall take refuge in the name of Yahweh. They are people who know their own insufficiency and their weakness and their need, and so they flee to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty. So that is a sign. There's a new humility about them. Now there's another aspect of a sign of the change that has taken place, and that's in verse 13. And you might call it their piety, not just their humility, but their piety. They will no longer do wrong, and they will not speak a lie, and there will not be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, and so on. Now, you notice that the keynote there has to do with their speech. They won't have a deceitful tongue. They won't speak a lie, and so on. They're transformed, and part of the evidence of that transformation has to do with their speech, with their mouth. It's said that during the Second World War, when the French underground and so on resistance was working, that sometimes if someone came into France, and that might have been from outside the country, if the Germans suspected him, one of the first things they would do would be to yank his mouth open and see if his teeth were all healthy and white. And if they were, they knew that he was someone who had come in recently into the country and was likely a spy. Now, you have to give it to the Germans there. They had a little bit of logic, didn't they? They knew that what was in the mouth was significant. And that's what the text is saying here. What comes out of the mouth, what's in the mouth, is significant. It indicates whether there's been real transformation. And so there's this new humility, and there is this piety, especially in their speech, that shows that there's been a supernatural change that God has worked. If God has worked a change, there will be evidence of it. And that's the point being made here. There'll be a changed people. We don't always know, do we, in the church now, whether there's been sometimes a genuine change that God has worked in people. We can sometimes see fruit. We can try to discern whether their profession of faith is credible and so on, but we know we miss it sometimes. We don't have the ability to judge infallibly. But in the church of the future, they'll all be a changed people, a people in whom God has worked a change, and there'll be evidence of it. And if we are genuinely changed now by the power of God, there will be evidence of it. There's a story told, or just in a brief anecdote, about Dr. John Duncan. Dr. John Duncan was a Hebrew professor in Scotland about the 1830s or 50s or 60s, in that time. And for a while, he was a missionary, serving as a missionary to the Jews in what would now be Budapest. Now, Dr. Duncan, they called him Rabbi Duncan because he was knew in and out all things Hebrew and Oriental, etc. He wasn't Jewish, but they called him Rabbi Duncan as a kind of a tribute, I guess. Rabbi Duncan was a strange, eccentric fellow. He was brainy as all get out, but like a lot of brainy people, even though he was a Christian, he was a strange bird. And one of his habits was that he always took snuff. And he was had some interviews and visits in the with the Archduchess in Budapest, to seem to be sympathetic to their missionary work. And seems like any time Dr. Duncan was there at the palace or whatever it was, or at her residence, you could always tell where he had been, because all around the chair where he sat, there were all these snuff leavings. Someone said that when Dr. Duncan rather unceremoniously took out a pinch of snuff, he never did get more than 50% of it up his nose. And so he had all these, droppings all around his chair. So you want to know whether Rabbi Duncan had been there? Well, you just look what's lying around that chair on those polished inlaid floors, and you can tell whether Rabbi Duncan had been there. There's a sense in which there ought to be evidence among God's people and in God's people that the presence of God has been there working a change. It ought to be visible, maybe not in a frighteningly outstanding way, but there ought to be clear evidence. There ought to be a sign of the Creator's work when He brings about the new birth. That will be true in the church of the future. There'll be a changed people. Now, secondly, there'll be a celebrating people. Verses 14 through the first line of verse 17. You notice how verse 14 commands the Lord's people to celebrate. Cry aloud, daughter Zion, raise a shout, O Israel. Be glad and be ecstatic with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Now, so that's a command. They're going to be a celebrating people. Now, why do God's people celebrate? Why are they so ecstatic? Why do they say, yes, as we sometimes do at athletic contests, only here it's rejoicing in God? Why are we that way? Why are we celebrating? Well, for one thing, they're justified. We're justified. Notice what he says there in verse 15. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. God's people celebrate because they're justified, they're free from wrath. Whose judgments are those? Ultimately, they're God's judgments against His people. But Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. You're no longer under wrath. We call that justified. Notice that, as Alec Motir points out, that the word is plural there. Yahweh has taken away the judgments, plural. As if to say, each and every charge, however many, he has taken away. And note what's more, notice who it is that has taken Yahweh's judgments away from us. It's Yahweh himself. God himself has taken those away. Oh, what a good word that is. Now, we don't usually, he doesn't say here, does he, in Zephaniah 3:17 or 3:15 rather, he doesn't say how it is that the Lord can do that. He doesn't tell you the how here. You can check Romans 3:21 to 26, can't you, for that. But just the amazing fact that Yahweh himself takes away the judgments that he himself has uttered against his guilty people. He himself takes away his own judgments. Isn't it a marvelous thing? It reminds you of that mind blower in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 that refers to the God who justifies the ungodly. And you say, how can that happen? How can he do that? But isn't it marvelous? No. We don't usually expect help from a judge, do we? There's a story that was in our paper, I think it was in 2003. No, it was about 6 years ago, of something that happened in Fairfax County, Virginia. Judge Donald McDonough handled landlord-tenant disputes, was his specialty. And he would do about 150 landlord-tenant disputes every Friday, I think it was. He would do one right after another, just kind of assembly line fashion. But on one Friday, about 10 a.m., Judge McDonough's assembly line kind of ground to a halt. There was something about this middle-aged deaf couple that was standing in front of him that apparently got more of his attention than usual. And he noticed that their landlord's attorney, they were in default $250 on their rent, and the landlord's attorney was asking for a judgment against them for this amount and for their falling behind in their rent. Well, as the landlord's attorney made that plea, all of a sudden, abruptly, Judge McDonough got up and left the courtroom, went back to his chambers. A minute later, he came back in, sporting two crisp $100 bills and a 50, and he leaned over the bench, and to the landlord's stunned attorney, he said, "Consider it paid." You don't usually get help from the judge. You expect a judgment from the judge. You don't expect provision from the judge. But that's what you have in the scripture. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. Isn't that marvelous? It makes you indeed ecstatic. It makes you want to join Paul in Romans 8, 33 and 34, where I'm convinced, I think, that Donald Gray Barnhouse was right when he said on one occasion that he thinks all those sentences in that section of Romans 8 ought to be questions, not just some of them. And I think it makes much better sense of the grammar there in Romans 8, 33 and so on, where Paul in machine gun fashion just keeps popping questions, where he says, who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? God who justifies? Question mark. It's not that way in most of your Bibles, but I think that's the way it should be. Who'll bring a charge against God's chosen? Well, God who justifies? That's ludicrous. That's absurd. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus who died? Question mark. Yes, rather, who is raised? Question mark. Who sits at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Question mark. Isn't that ridiculous to think that the attorney who pleads your case would turn and become your prosecutor? Are you, what would you say, daft? Is that the word? Oh, no. Isn't this marvelous? That's one reason God's people celebrate. Because when they go to the last judgment, they know the verdict ahead of time. When they go into court on the last day, acquitted for Jesus' sake. And you celebrate when you know you're a church that is justified. You're free from wrath. Now, there's another element of celebration here, and that is that they're secure. They're free from peril, and so they celebrate. Notice there, the last bit of verse 15. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will not fear disaster anymore. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid. O Zion, do not let your hands drop in despair. Yahweh, your God, in your midst is a warrior who saves. The reason God's people celebrate is because they're secure. Notice twice it says Yahweh is in your midst. He is among his people, so what can happen and touch them? Here Zephaniah pictures the ultimate security of God's people. And it's because of Yahweh's very presence among them. Notice the vigorous image that he uses there in verse 15. Not only that he's in their midst and he's the King of Israel, verse 15, but also verse 17, he is in their midst, in your midst, and he's a warrior who saves. That emphasis tends to get muted in the church today, I think wrongfully. What's a warrior? A warrior is someone who fights. And you notice the imagery that the Lord is a warrior who fights and defends his people. And the church needs to recover that emphasis, I think, in our own time. It's really our comfort to know that we have a God who can secure us and is able to do so. There was a... And I don't know if I told you the last time I was here or not. There's an interesting fellow by the name of Samuel Stone, who was a minister in East London for a number of years in the 1800s. And he, on one occasion, came upon a girl or heard a girl screaming and so on. This fellow, Samuel Stone, by the way, a very poetic fellow. As I said, he was serving as an Anglican curate or minister of some sort there in the East End of London. And on one occasion, he heard this girl cry who was being attacked by thugs, and so he went to the scene. And with the first punch, he knocked out with one punch one of these thugs. And then he kept beating the slop out of a second one till he cried for mercy. In the meantime, the third one got away. Now, he said that he thanked God that he had learned to use his fists in school, and he would give £5 if he could get his hands on that third rascal's hide. Now, you might say, Davis, that's a little bit over the top. We don't need that kind of viciousness. I'm not so sure we don't. You think about that poor girl. Now, if he had come along there and she was crying out, just imagine what it would have been like for her if he would have said, well, ma'am, you must understand I'm a minister and I exercise some poetic gifts, but this isn't deliverance, really isn't my cup of tea. That's no comfort. But what is a comfort? When he comes along and he smacks that dude right in the chin and knocks him cold. Now that's comfort. Then you have defense. Then you have security. If you don't like it, then you better quit singing the church's one foundation for the same fists that knocked the slop out of that East London thug are the ones that wrote the hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We don't get any comfort, do we, from weakness? And isn't that why God's people do celebrate? even though they are still being crushed across our world today, isn't it true that the day is going to come when our Lord, according to Psalm 12, is going to say, I've had enough, now I will arise, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. And God's people will be a celebrating people who are both justified, free from wrath, and secure, defended, free from peril. Thirdly, notice here that the church of the future is a cherished people, a cherished people. Look at the last of verse 17, please. He will exalt, referring to Yahweh, he will exalt over you, his people, with gladness. He will be silent in his love. He will rejoice over you with a cry of joy. Now, this verse, notice several things. We've just read three lines out of the last three lines of verse 17. And notice there the noise and the racket that are in lines 1 and 3. First line, he will exult over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with a cry of joy. And then there's that middle line. He will be silent in his love. Now, that's not what most of our translations read. They have something like, he will make you silent in his love, or he will silent you in his love, and so on. That's not in the text. And the verb form used there is a verb that clearly means to be silent or to be quiet. It's not talking about some activity Yahweh does to his people. It's his own attitude. He will be silent in his love. Why don't our versions translate it that way? Well, because I think they see an implicit rub or contradiction to the other two lines. I think they're overplaying it. But you see what you have there. If God is rejoicing with gladness over you, and he will rejoice over you with a cry of joy, how can he also at the same time be silent in his love? And so I think they say, well, that must mean he will quiet you in his love. That's not what the text says. It says he will be silent in his love. It's talking about Yahweh. And I think it's making two points about him. And it may seem like a formal contradiction to us, but I think it's making a marvelous point. It's saying, I think we need to let it stand. And I think when it says he will be silent in his love, it's saying there is a certain quiet delight. There's a certain silent pleasure that God gets in contemplating his people. It's the sort of thing, if you can imagine a married couple, married for some years perhaps, and there they sit on a little love seat or a short divan or whatever you call it, it's just an evening after supper, and maybe they're reading. Well, one of them's reading and one of them's sewing, and they're kind of propped up against each other, and they're just sitting there. They're not embracing passionately. They're not speaking sweet nothings to you. They're just quiet. They're doing what they're doing. But you know, when you're doing that, it's possible to think about how marvelous that is. It's possible to think, you know, this is wonderful. We don't have to gab at each other or do something. We're just here. We're not doing anything exciting. We're not going to a play or anything like that. There's nothing real intense going on here. I just enjoy being with her, or I just enjoy being with him, and you're silent in your love. You just enjoy it so much. That seems to be the picture there. Does there seem to be a contradiction with the other two lines in the last of verse 17? I don't think so. I think Yahweh can be delighted and ecstatic and rejoice over us with a cry of joy, and at the same time he can be silent in his love, and maybe we can put it together something like this. Can we say it reverently? That these three lines indicate that it's as if Yahweh cannot decide whether to cry out for joy or to revel in quiet delight. He is just beside himself in his joy over his people, and he can't decide which reaction to have. A cherished people, cherished by their God. Do you realize how he regards you? What preoccupied delight he has for his people. I think we miss it sometimes, don't we, when we go through the marriage passage in Ephesians 5. You know, you get down to about Ephesians 5, verse 29, and you have that section where no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as also Christ does the church. There was a time when I was speaking on a weekend conference at a church near Washington, D.C., probably 20 years ago now. And I think it was a Saturday morning, and it was in a break between sessions. And there was a couple there who had been married a couple of months. And just before the next session started, the husband jumped out of his chair. They were in, the front row. And he came over to me. He was just going to ask me a brief question and so on there. And when he came over, he got to me and he was ready to ask me the question. And then he looked back at his wife sitting there in the front row. And he said to me, "Isn't she beautiful?" Well, I don't remember how she looked, but I can tell you this. She was not a supermodel. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Isn't she a supermodel?" He said, "Isn't she beautiful?" What delight in the object of his love. How he cherished her. But that's a picture, not of merely of a new bridegroom, but it's a picture of a bridegroom who knows all the failures of his people. And I would say to you, if we could say it again reverently, that today's going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will stand and he will face all the myriads of angelic hosts in glory. And he will turn and look at his resurrected, glorified people. And he will turn to them all. And he will say of his church, "Isn't she beautiful?" Because they are a cherished people. And so are you. Now, fourthly, notice that the church of the future is a complete people, verses 18 to 20, a complete people. Now, it is very difficult here to translate verse 18, and you'll see so many differences in your translations if you compare them. But it would go something like this. The Lord is speaking, "I shall gather from you those who mourn over the festivals. They have been a burden to you, a disgrace." Now, we don't know how to take that exactly. Is this a mourning over the festivals because they had been judged as a people in the past and therefore had not been able to practice them? But he says, "I will gather from you those who mourn over the festivals." The gathering seems in verses 18 to 20, and that's the keynote I want to strike here, this idea of gathering. The gathering in verses 18 to 20 seems to be a positive one. You notice that these same verbs, to gather and to assemble, depending on how your versions translate them, also appear back in verse 8, where it talks about worldwide judgment, just before we get to our text, where Yahweh said, "My decision," verse 8, "is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger." So there is an assembling and there is a gathering to judgment. What Zephaniah is saying here in verses 18 to 20 is there's also a gathering to salvation and to glory. And that's what you have here. Notice the gathering and the assembling language in the last of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. Last of verse 19, "And I shall save the lame and I will gather the outcast. Isn't it interesting that when he gathers his people, none of them are eliminated and none of them are neglected, no matter what disadvantageous condition they may be in. I shall save the lame and I will gather the outcast. And then you notice also in verse 20, he says, at that time I will, you can translate that, oftentimes translate, I will bring you in. At that time, I will bring you home. And even at the time when I assemble you. There's that gathering again, a bringing home. And the idea is that no one of God's people will be missing. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said in that Easter text, you might say, in John 6:39, when he said, this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Not even death can put you beyond the reach of Jesus' hand or membership in Jesus' saved people in glory. Even in death, he will raise you to life. They're going to be a complete people. All of them will be gathered. We had a family of five boys, not Barbara and I. We only had three. But my parents had five. I was the caboose. I remember the first time we had a picture with all of us. You know, as families grow, you may have three boys and then four boys. And finally, family really gets complete with the surprised fifth one and so on. And then you have pictures, that family pictures that include all five of us boys with our parents. We had one made when I was a very small boy in 1950. I remember my dad would take that picture around when people would come to visit us, and he would show it to visitors. You know, there's all five. They're all five. We're together that Christmas. Well, happened again not till 13 years later, 1963. There was another photograph. It was just a shot that we, about five inches by 7 inches. All five of us boys there home for Christmas. And Pop might take that around, show it to people as the most recent one. Didn't happen again until 1977 at my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And there were the folks, and all five boys were there. And I had another picture that was taken of that. And now Pop could go around with visitors. And he wasn't speaking too much in his latter days, but he could also always somehow could get that picture and take it around and show it to visitors, as if to say, they're all there. That's what the text is saying here. The living God is going to gather all his people, and not a one are going to be missing. As he says in Matthew 24, verse 31, about the second coming of Jesus, and he will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. They'll all be there. That's the church of the future. You have already begun to enjoy this inheritance. If you've come beneath the cross of Jesus, but you will find far more of it as you join the church of the future and delight yourself in the God of all hope. Let us pray. Now, O God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may overflow in hope. Amen.